We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. We want to begin reading at verse 24. Reading at John chapter 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered him, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that you've given us this thy word of truth. We're thankful that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That we need not walk through this world in darkness, but we can come and receive spiritual light as we open the pages of the Word of God. We're trusting that in this hour that again, this word might speak to our hearts to give us understanding, to cause us to see the Lord Jesus magnified, to know in a personal way how these things apply to us and how they're going to continue to apply throughout all the ages of eternity to come. We know that if we're to learn anything profitable here today, it would be only because the Spirit of God is our teacher. We come seeking thy blessing upon us in this regard. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject of utmost importance. It's a question, really. Can a saved person ever be lost? Of all the doctrines of church history, none has been more disputed than this matter of eternal security. This is true because when it comes to the other doctrines, there has always been a clear distinction between those who believe the fundamentals of the faith of the Word of God and those who chose some form of heresy. When we look back upon the pages of history, when we examine those who have championed the cause of denying the virgin birth, or the blood atonement, or the bodily resurrection, or the deity of Christ, it's always been true that it's been quite simple throughout church history to identify the heretics in this regard, to understand how those heresies affected the eternal destination of the people who held them. But such is not the case when it comes to eternal security. When we look at the struggle over this doctrine, we see that for centuries it has spilled over into the heart of Bible-believing Christianity. The Puritans, the Methodist under John and Charles Wesley, and more modern times, the Free Will Baptist, the Old Line Pentecostals. These are only a few examples of people who essentially have believed the fundamentals of the faith and preached the gospel. And yet they have held and do hold that it is possible for someone who once was a believer to get far enough from God to have eternal life taken away from them. At one time to believe and later to fall away because of some change in life or change in belief, depending on which particular teaching you might come in contact with. Of course, this is a subject which could occupy a dozen sermons, because there are some complex passages involved, many arguments raised on both sides that we could touch upon. But in the interest of simplicity, there are two points which should be made clear at the beginning. Number one, it is true that there are a few passages in the Bible to indicate that a saved person can lose their salvation. I'm not going to deal with those for one reason. There are a few passages in the Bible which seem to indicate that nobody can be saved. There are a few passages in the Bible which seem to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. There are a few passages in the Bible which seem to indicate that death is the end of everything. In other words, you can take a few passages alone and get confused on just about any subject you want to be confused on. And that's equally true when it comes to this matter of eternal security. You don't take a few passages alone to establish any doctrine. The Bible has some complicated spots, according to what the Apostle Peter tells us, which are hard to be understood. They're passages which the unlearned and unstable rest to their own destruction. There's no need to get hung up on the complicated portions of the Bible with all the simple parts that there are for us to examine. The vast majority of the Word of God is loaded with information that is very simple and to the point, so that anybody who's honestly seeking to know the truth can understand it. Now, if God is seeking to reveal His truth to our hearts, He should be able to do that without it becoming necessary for us to consult Greek scholars or labor over commentaries for months in order to try to figure out what the Bible is saying. The Bible never contradicts itself. So if we can establish that eternal security is taught at all, and there will be nothing in some obscure passage that's going to somehow eventually wipe out that teaching. It's all right here on the face of what the Bible has to say. A second point that I would raise to you, which vastly simplifies this subject, is this. You generally find that groups and individuals who believe it's possible to lose your salvation arrived at that conclusion by a false method. It's not an uncommon method. In fact, it's very popular today, especially in charismatic circles. And that is to look at human experience and then come to the Word of God looking for some scripture to explain the experience. That's how you get into all kinds of trouble. That's a psychological barrier that a great many people have trouble crossing. They have some sort of experience, and they want to justify that experience, or they want to enhance that experience, and with absolutely no knowledge of the Word of God, they come to it and trying to make the Scripture fit what's happened. That's a very dangerous business because the devil is in the experience business. Absolutely any experience that you want, the devil can give you according to this book. Miracles, signs, wonders, anything you want, the devil can give it to you. The one experience that he cannot give is the salvation of the soul. So any experience other than salvation must be tested by the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be tested by experience. Now that being true, we have to remember that false professions of faith are more common than true professions of faith. Let me say that to you again, because that's half the battle when it comes to realizing why people are confused about eternal security. False professions of faith are more common than true professions of faith. It's like that because, looking at the situation generally, it's not acceptable in our society to be an infidel. It's not exactly popular among folks generally to want to die and go to hell. That's not exactly what they have in mind. So man is looking for some kind of religious crutch to do something about his guilt, to help him overcome his lack of righteousness in a practical sense. And so you find a tremendous number of professions of faith that are false professions. A classic example is the old familiar story about a child who grew up in a Christian home. He attended a Bible-believing church. His parents raised him right. He got saved, baptized as a teenager. And then he went off to a secular college somewhere and lost his faith. It's not difficult to understand that at all. The child was never saved in the first place. It did take several years and the unbelieving environment of a secular school to bring that fact out. It did take the influence of people who were perhaps more intelligent, more schooled in their unbelief than his parents or his Sunday school teacher. It was a very simple situation. The child made a false profession. You see, the church and Christian parents and Christian believers generally have always been ashamed of the number of false professions that are generated by faulty evangelism. Mankind, even in the church, does not like to admit failure. So rather than admit failure, the solution has been to pass the buck, to look around for someplace else to lay the blame in explaining what happens to these people, the people who don't last, the people who don't stick, the ones who disappear not too long after they have made such an apparently wondrous profession of faith. A saved person can never be lost. But someone with a false profession has been lost all along. They didn't lose anything. They simply eventually began to manifest the real truth about themselves, that they never had salvation in the first place. In debating this subject, someone inevitably says, well, how do you explain the backsliders? Or they say, I knew Mr. So-and-so, and he was a deacon in the church at one time. Now he doesn't even go to church. He no longer believes the Bible. How do you explain a man who used to believe, and now he doesn't? That's what I was talking about a few moments ago. Looking at human experience, and then going to the Bible for an explanation. That's how you get into serious trouble. Because essentially, it makes absolutely no difference what human experience turns out to be. The ultimate question is, what does the Word of God say? First we go to the Bible, and then we take that information, and that's how we explain human experience. We never take human experience and then go to the Bible. First we see what God teaches in His Word, and then we explain human behavior by what He teaches. So how do I explain somebody who used to believe and now they don't? I explain them just the way the Bible does. They were never saved in the first place. Judas believed many things about God and the Bible. He was a personal believer in the Lord Jesus who walked with Him every day. He had to believe in Him. He was standing right there beside Him. And that's what most people are talking about when they speak of believing in Jesus. The fact that He was, the fact that He did the things that He said. Judas was an eyewitness to that fact. The Word of God says the devils believe. The devils are believers. It's just that they haven't believed what they have to believe in order to be saved. There are a lot of people who believe many things about Christ and God and religion and the Bible who simply do not have salvation. So for them to forsake those particular beliefs which never brought them salvation in the first place is not all that strange or unusual. Judas didn't lose his salvation. He simply lived long enough to demonstrate outwardly what was true inwardly. He never had it in the first place. So 99% of the problems with this doctrine are eliminated if you just remember two things. Number one, don't get hung up on a few obscure passages that give Greek scholars headaches when they try to figure them out. And number two, keep in mind that false professions of faith have always been more numerous than true professions of faith. And if you find someone who doesn't continue to believe what they professed, you simply find somebody who never believed it in the first place. They had everybody fooled, sometimes even including themselves. Now, I want to give you a few Bible reasons why a saved person can never be lost. As I say, there are scores of passages that we could talk about. But I think one of the very simple ones is here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Notice again what we read at John chapter 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now here were some people who claimed to be seeking the truth. They were Jews looking for the Christ, the Messiah. They came to the Lord Jesus. They said, How long are you going to keep us waiting? When are you going to tell us plainly if you're the Christ? Now, why would we doubt the sincerity of these people? From childhood, they had been raised in very strict Judaism. They memorized tremendous passages of Scripture. They believed the Bible. They believed in God. They sacrificed for what they believed. These people followed their religion more closely than anybody you know. And they said, If you're the Christ, if you're God come to earth in human form to save sinners, tell us plainly. The Lord said, I've told you, and you don't believe. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. In order to understand eternal security, we must first understand salvation. The Lord explained it to these people in this way. He said, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now what did he mean? What is the Lord doing talking to these people who come speaking to him about their salvation, about their relationship to him? What's he doing talking to them about sheep? First, you have to understand that it was common in society at that time to have derogatory names for people, just like it's common today. And as you study the New Testament, you'll find that the Bible makes an allusion to this fact. It refers to the Jews as swine and to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, these were the derogatory names that people would use for one another when they were looking for something critical to say. And we find that as we look at the Word of God, that the Spirit of God takes up these two symbols, or takes up these two images, and uses them as symbols here in the Word of God. For example, the Lord Jesus said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And what did he mean? The Lord was saying that there are some Jews and Gentiles who have no use whatsoever for the precious things of the Word of God, the pearls of truth that are to be found in the message of this book. And the Lord Jesus was saying, don't take these precious things and cast them before swine. Give that which is holy unto the dogs, because what they'll do is simply trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He was using that kind of verbal imagery that we find many times throughout the New Testament. So the Lord is speaking to these people who understood that they wanted to say something derogatory about the Gentiles, they'd call them dogs. They wanted to say something derogatory about the Jews, they'd call them swine. And the Lord takes up another image here, a verbal image. He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Saved people, the Lord calls sheep. Now, what was he saying by that? I think it's pretty obvious that he was saying that salvation is a miracle of God. Let's suppose that you were born into the world as a dog. You might be a high-class dog, one that's registered and well-groomed and come from a rich family. You might be a flea-bitten mongrel, but every time you look in the mirror, you're a dog. You have this fur growing all over you, and you're walking around on four legs, and your tail wags, and you bark. Doesn't matter what you do, no matter how you think about it, you still come up with the conclusion that you're a dog. But one day you happen to be walking out through the countryside, and you pass by a farm, and there are some sheep out grazing in the pasture. So you say to yourself, I'm tired of being a dog. This dog's life is too much for me. And you run out into the pasture and you say, bah! And you start eating grass. You start following the shepherd around. Does that make you a sheep? Of course not. You could stay out there in that pasture for 1,000 years. You could do everything in the world to imitate the sheep out there. But there's no way that you could become a sheep. No matter what you think, no matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere you might be, no matter how much you struggle, absolutely nothing you ever do could change you from a dog into a sheep. Now, there is one possibility. God is the Creator. He made all the dogs and all the sheep as well as all the other animals. He's also a God of miracles. So you might conclude that your only hope of ever being changed from a dog into a sheep is by a miracle of God. Totally apart from anything that you can do, God Himself could step into that situation and miraculously transform you from a dog into a sheep. He could do that if He wanted to. Now, the Lord Jesus is here using Bible symbolism to explain salvation to us. So often in preaching the gospel, the impression is given that you save yourself, really. You save yourself by agreeing with what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ for sinners. Now, if that were true, then at some later time in life, you might no longer agree. You might change your mind, and you'd lose your salvation. That only stands to reason. But what the Bible teaches is that salvation is of the Lord. Actually, our part in salvation consists of only two things. Number one, laying down our rebellion. You might call it repentance. You might call it coming to the end of yourself. But what it amounts to is that we simply stop arguing with God. We stop fighting God. We stop believing in our own beliefs. We stop trusting in things that we've heard and ways that we've been taught. We just simply come to that point in time where there's nothing left to say or do about the situation. We're just at a loss for understanding. Our second part in salvation, after we lay down our rebellion, is to trust in the blood of the cross as our only hope of eternal life. You might say that we come to an understanding of our need and of the ability of the Lord Jesus to meet that need. We see that the Lord, as He died on the cross, died there as the substitute for sinners. He went there to pay the eternal price of sin so that we'd never have to pay it ourselves. But we don't save ourselves by agreeing to the gospel. What we do is adopt an attitude of simplicity, an attitude of humility, an attitude of trust which causes the Lord to see that and step into the situation and save us. Or we might think in terms of the analogy of a young child who's out walking through the woods with his father, and he falls into a deep pit. And he thinks to himself, well, this is very embarrassing to find myself in a situation like this. But I'm a tough kid. I can get out of this. And if there's one thing I'm not going to do, it's ask somebody to help me. I don't need anybody. I'm man enough to do this by myself. So he's down there in the bottom of that slimy pit, and he begins to jump. If he's a little kid, he might jump a foot off the ground. If he's a big kid, he might jump 4 feet off the ground. But he jumps and jumps until he can't jump anymore, and that doesn't work. So he digs footholds in the side of the pit, trying to climb up one step at a time, but every time he gets up a little ways, the sides are so slippery that he falls back. He sees roots and vines growing in the side of the pit, and he grabs them, but every time he grabs at something, it goes to pieces in his hands, and he's back where he was before. That's the way it is when you're lost. But finally, after that child is totally exhausted, when he has concluded that he's not smart enough, he's not ingenious enough, he's not strong enough to do anything about his condition, when he realizes that he is going to remain in that pit until he dies without some help, that's when things are going to start to happen. That's when he looks up and sees his father. The father's been there all along. And he says, "Father, you've got to help me. There's no hope for me if you don't. I believe you can save me." Is he saved? No way. He's still just as much in the pit as he ever was. And all the faith in the world in his father will never save him. With absolute, implicit faith in the Father, he'll stay right there until he dies. But the Father looks down, he sees the child's attitude. It's no longer an attitude of pride and rebellion and self-sufficiency. The child has come to understand that he's without hope. He comes to see that unless something is done for him, that he can never do for himself, that there's no possibility of escape for him. He believes in his father's ability to save him, but he's not saved. He's still in the pit. But that's when the father takes hold of the situation and saves the child. Salvation is through faith. But it's not by faith, it's by grace through faith. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not our believing that causes us to be saved. We're not the cause of our own salvation. The psalmist David understood how it worked. He said, "He," speaking of the Lord, "brought me up also out of an horrible pit." He brought me up. "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." Salvation is a miracle of God in response to childlike faith. The faith doesn't save us. The Lord saves us. By a miracle, he changes us from a dog into a sheep, to use the Lord's analogy here. Now let me ask you something. If a dog cannot change himself into a sheep, then is it not also true that a sheep has no power to change himself into a dog? We get saved by a miraculous act of God. It's not something we do. It's something that he does. Something he does for us that we can never do for ourselves. We can save by a miraculous act of God, and it would take another miraculous act of God to get us back into an unsaved condition. Now, certainly God has the power to do that. If He can change a dog into a sheep, then clearly He could also change a sheep into a dog. So the only question left to be decided is whether He might do that or not. Might there come a time when the Lord would change a sheep into a dog? Look at John chapter 10 and verse 27. The Lord is speaking and He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." I don't know how it could be any clearer in human language. Remember now, this only applies to His sheep. We're not talking about dogs in sheep's clothing. And there are great multitudes of those running around. Church members pretending the Christian life, going through the motions of religion. But this is not to dogs in sheep's clothing. This is to sheep. And the Lord gives several reasons why a saved person can never be lost. Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Eternal life is a free gift. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. You couldn't do anything to deserve it. There's no way to earn it. And if your works cannot save you, how can your works unsave you? Works have nothing to do with it. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. Eternal life is a free gift. The Lord Jesus said that. "I give unto them eternal life." But the security there is this. The Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, they're without a change of mind. Either that's true or it's not. When God gives a gift according to this book, He does not change His mind. And the Lord Jesus said, "Eternal life is a gift. I give unto them eternal life." And the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. The second thing that the Lord says is they shall never perish. That's a promise. And this exemplifies our eternal security because the Bible says there has not failed one word of all His good promise. The Lord Jesus did not say of His sheep, "They shall never perish unless they do this, or say that, or start thinking the other." He says, "They shall never perish." He made a promise, and there has not failed one word of all His good promise. The third reason that the Lord's sheep have eternal security is that they're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." His sheep are in His hand. We hear a lot from the people who believe you can lose your salvation about holding on and holding out. And if that were the case, we could very easily lose our salvation. If we were holding on to the Lord, we might someday lose our grip and lose our salvation. But the word here is that He's the one who's doing the holding on. We're in His hand. He's holding on to us. And because this is true, there is no possibility that we are ever going to slip from the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth reason that we know that we have eternal security is again there in verse 28, that no man is able to pluck his sheep out of his hand. But you'll notice there that the word man is in italics. The translators of the King James Version put words in italics that were not in the original, words that they supplied to give additional understanding to a passage. So what we have there in the statement of the Lord is this: I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Not just any man, even though they're included. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Any includes demons. It includes the devil. It includes the world. Any includes any. And the Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The fifth reason the Lord said we have eternal security is because His sheep were given to Him by the Father. Verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all. His sheep were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. In order for a saved person to be lost, the Father would have to take back a gift which He had given to the Son. And again, I remind you that the Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are without a change of mind. He doesn't change His mind later about the gifts that He gives, because He never gives the gift until He knows that that's what He wants to do. The Lord gives you the gift of eternal life knowing what you're going to be like tomorrow and next week and next year. The Lord knew you before you were born. He understood everything about you, all that you'd ever say and do. And upon that basis, He offered to give you the gift of eternal life. So it's not that someday you're going to do some strange thing and take Him by surprise that He never expected to happen. And the God of glory is going to have to say, my, I wish I'd known about that. I never would have gotten involved with you. What kind of absurd view of God is that? He never gives the gift of eternal life without knowing who He's giving it to and the conditions under which He's giving it. He never would have given the sheep to His Son without knowing that He'd never have to take that gift back. The sixth reason we see here why a saved person can never be lost is the power of God. Verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all. My Father is greater than all. He's talking about the power of God. And the Bible says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's not our faith that keeps us. We're kept by the power of God. And if the power of God is keeping you, then certainly there is no power that can take you from it. The last reason that we see here is that we have multiple security. Verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. So it says here that we're in the hand of the Son. We see that in verse 28. It says that we're in the hand of the Father in verse 29. And the Bible says also that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That's multiple security. We're kept by the Father's power. We're kept by the Son's promise. And we're kept by the Holy Spirit's person. Sealed by the Holy Spirit Himself unto the day of redemption. Multiple security kept by the power of God. So what I've given you are eight proofs in one short passage that a saved person could never be lost. We can multiply this a dozen times from a dozen portions of the Bible. But again, I say to you, the ultimate issue is the fact of salvation. If the Lord has saved you, you cannot lose that salvation. If the Lord has never saved you, if all you have is a profession of faith, a form of religion, if the Lord has never saved you, you have no salvation to lose. You might lose the outward form of what you have. You might lose the pretense of what does not exist. Getting saved is a miracle in response to an attitude. The question is, have you ever laid down your rebellion? Have you ever trusted in the blood of the cross as sufficient payment for all your sins? Because if you have come to that point, if you have come to that point of laying down your rebellion and trusting in the Lord Jesus as your only hope of eternal life, you are one of the Lord's sheep. And He says to you, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you've never come to that point in your life, then His message for you is there in verse 26. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Thy word is truth. We know that Thy grace is sufficient to meet the need of every heart. How we do pray that today that You will help us to see the utter simplicity of these things that we've been talking about. The message of eternal life that is able to save the souls of men. The message of eternal security that's able to give us peace and power and boldness in our witness for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we need not struggle and strive by human effort. We thank You that we need not try to be anything in and of ourselves. But we're so grateful that by Thy grace that You're willing at any moment to change us from a dog into a sheep. To take us out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock and establish our goings. We know that we don't deserve these things. But we're so thankful that we have been made deserving by the death that the Lord Jesus died on our behalf. And we're so grateful that in this hour, in this very moment, that any person here who has never been changed by Thy power can be changed by laying down their rebellion, by a simple childlike trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You've promised that this salvation is available so freely to all who receive it. And we're so grateful that 100 billion years from today, that those of us who have eternal life we'll still be secure in that salvation. We'll still be lifting up our voices in praise to Thee because You did for us what we can never do for ourselves. We thank you for these things and pray them in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.